Good morning. It's just so humbling to see the example of faith that we witnessed here today. The years that I've been here, it's about four now, I've come to know Frank and Dan, and I've seen the growth that they've made there in their lives. I'm just so blessed to know them. And what we have just witnessed here, let's be impressed how rare that truly is. We see good hearts that are willing to go the distance and to set aside emotions in favor of the truth of God's Word, in spite of the fact that they would have heard wildly different messages from the world. They would try to accommodate that situation, but they have a great love for God, and they want to be right in His sight. And we should be very happy and well-pleased to be counted among people like Frank and Ann. Heaven is a place that's a prepared place for a prepared people. It's going to be a place of those who have determined to pay any price and make any sacrifice necessary to be with God in eternity. And we're all going to be tested in life with the choices that we make. And so let's be humbled by what we've seen here today. Search our hearts to make sure that there's nothing that is keeping us from a right relationship with God so that we can have life eternal with Him. Praise be to God. God bless you, Frank and Ann. I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5. If you are looking for a sermon on how to live, I am personally convinced that one of the best places that we could turn in all of God's Word would happen to be right over here in this section of Scripture. Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Chapters 5 through 7, where we find the first complete recorded sermon of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The sermon that we know of as the Sermon on the Mount. The sermon begins with nine blessings. We call them Beatitudes. Nine blessings given for conditions or situations that we are to be happy with and that we are to pursue. The first seven we aspire to be defined by. And the last two are blessings received when we are mistreated for what it is that we are defined by. So altogether you have nine Beatitudes, and we talked about that already. We're going to push on now with this sermon. But make no mistake that right here the Lord would have grabbed everyone's attention, because few would be so bold as to declare all of these here as blessings. In fact, many in the world would have looked at these as curses. Cursed are the meek. Cursed are the poor in spirit. Cursed are those that mourn. Cursed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But Jesus turns all of that on its head and says that these are blessings. And then he goes on to talk about how his disciples are to be as preservatives, preserving elements. And that's right there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, where we shall begin. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Salt is distinguished, of course, for its properties. It gives flavor. It adds to our taste. But it also preserves. It preserves meat for long periods of time. It will keep foods from spoiling. And so when we talk about meats that are salted, we know that they can keep for a good long while. But if we have meats that are unsalted, it's not too much time that goes by before they turn bad and have to be discarded. So salt is special. But if salt loses these properties here, or if salt would be without these properties, then having it around the house would just be utterly pointless, be meaningless. And so as we make application, if we're going to be what God would have kept, then we have to be special. We have to live the right type of life. We have to be ones who are worth keeping. You see, because as we are salt, we are preservatives, and we're helping this world to continue to exist. We're not perfect people, but we do not justify what is wrong, and we do not quit when we fail. These are the very ones whom God is looking for. The Lord then talks about how His disciples are to be as light, or as a city set up there upon a hilltop. This is that which would guide men upward, cause them to look up, and to try to be brighter themselves. There in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now we understand that Jesus is the light of the world. The light. But His disciples are to reflect that light and become sources of illumination as well. Light overcomes darkness. And when we realize that we're in a dark place, we are often frantic to get out of that. We scramble. We're feeling around. And we know how it is that if we're in a room that is pitch black dark, we're liable to get injured as we're roaming around. We're going to perhaps run into a wall. We're going to bump up against some furniture. And in point of fact, the injury that's sustained from that can exceed the injury that would come about if we had the light on. We know about that. That's our personal experience. It hurts bad when we collide with objects in the dark. And when we find ourselves in the dark, we're looking for any ray of light that we can find. And we're going to do what? We're going to follow the light. Because we know that when we reach that place, we're going to have safety. We'll have security. And so even if, technically speaking, we were here in the evening and the sun had gone down and the lights in this building would just go out, guess what? We're fortunate that we have the exit signs that are lighted so that we could easily find safety. Well, Jesus talks about how His disciples are to be as light. And never underestimate the importance of that. Light is what was created on that first day of the creation week. The very first statement you have there from God Himself is, "Let there be light." And when you think there about heaven to come, there is no night there, but only light. And Jesus says His disciples are to be characterized by light as well. As we come then to verse 17, we enter into a section that goes all the way down to verse 20, where I believe that the Lord is actually laying the groundwork, the very foundation, for the rest of this lesson, all the way to the end of the 7th chapter. You see, He's going to talk here about how it is that men can live right. And He'll talk about the gold standard that is set. You see, there'll be a bombshell that is dropped on His audience as He discusses how their righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in order for them to have heaven. You see, because many would have viewed the leaders as the very essence of righteousness and what it meant to be good and holy. And so Jesus is going to have a few words to say about this. And this will become the heading, as it were, for the rest of the lesson as He talks about how it is that we can live right and how we can obtain the intended goal. So He says here in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." To fill this full is the idea. Well, in one sense, the old law has been destroyed. I would not necessarily object to that type of terminology being used, but we have to understand what's being meant by this. Paul tells the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, that the old law was abolished. That's a strong word. He abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And then in the verse right above that, chapter 2, verse 14 in Ephesians, he used the phrase broken down. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, he uses the expression of wiping away. He has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9, tells us that it has been taken out of the way. He takes away the first covenant, the first testament, that he may establish the second covenant. And don't forget how Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 18 wrote, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed," his relationship to the old law, the law of Moses, was destroyed. And so he says, "If I build again that which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to it, that I might live to God." So the old law is no longer binding, and we do not look to it as a source of authority in religion today. But the Lord here, in using this term destroy, I'm convinced is using this here in a far more sinister sense. He did not come to preach anarchy. He did not come to preach civil unrest or rebellion against the government and the powers that be. He was not antagonistic to the rule of law. So that if, hypothetically, Moses had said black, why, he was just going to arbitrarily say white. Or if Moses says you need to jump, then I'm going to tell you what, you just sit. To the degree that you had people there at that time that would be thinking, look, here Moses is saying you shall not murder, but why, Jesus might actually encourage murder. God forbid. The Lord had to deal with these misrepresentations. Any such allegation would have been utterly false. But the Lord was going to remove the old law, and it would come at his death. And at his death, a far better law would be established, one that would be written upon the tablets of the heart. In point of fact, to destroy the prophets would have been to do what? To prevent their fulfillment. But the Lord says, I did not come to prevent the words of prophets like Isaiah from being fulfilled. There in Isaiah chapter 53, the picture that you have there of the suffering servant. I did not come to impede what it was that the psalmist wrote there in the 22nd Psalm about how for my clothing they would cast lots. All of that would happen at the cross. Psalm 34, verse 20, not a bone would be broken. You see, the Lord came to see all of that to completion, to bring it about to fruition. And so he is saying here right at the outset, I am not an enemy to Moses or the prophets. I am a friend to all of them. So you see, before he proceeds any further in talking about daily living, he wants the record to be set straight. He wants to clear the air. And that's a good example for all of us. Make sure that we do our part to eradicate bias and preconceived ideas with those whom we're seeking to teach. In verse 18, he uses the phrase jot and tittle. He says there, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Well, what is a jot? And what is a tittle? We might talk about writings today as being jottings. I'm just going to, quote, jot this down. That word jot is a transliterated word. Now, that's a big word in its own right, transliterated. But you could compare that to the word baptism. Baptism is a transliterated word. In other words, the Greek word is baptizo. The English equivalent is baptism. They sound much alike. You see, that's the idea behind transliterated. So in like manner, the actual Greek word is iota, for jot. The English word is jot, but the Greek word is iota. That was the Greek letter I, and it was the smallest letter in the Greek language, in the Greek alphabet. It was even smaller than our letter I. They did not dot their I's. It was just a small little stroke, a simple stroke, a vertical one, and that was it. And so Jesus said, not even one of those will disappear till all is fulfilled. The tittle was another small stroke. It, in and of itself, was not a letter, but it was used to distinguish one letter from another. And so to give you an example here, if you might just for a moment visualize in your mind's eye the letter C. You got that there? Now, put within that letter C a horizontal stroke. Now what do you have? You have the letter E. You see, so that little stroke there was comparable to the tittle. And so what we learn here is that God in providence is going to protect His Word. He knows how to take care of His own Word. Jesus said that the Scripture cannot be broken. John chapter 10 verse 35. In Proverbs 30 verse 5 we read that every word of God proves true. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 40 verse 8 that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. God will take care of His own word. And what this also tells you and what it tells me is that there's nothing that ends up in God's word by mere chance alone. But rather, all of these words have been carefully selected. This is God-breathed. It bears His fingerprint. It's there for our learning and instruction. So He says here in verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now there in verse 19, the Lord falls back on the principle of how he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. But if you're unfaithful in what is least, you're going to be unfaithful also in much. You see, if a person had been as a good Jew back there in that time, abiding by the precepts and the statutes of God, attentive to the reading of the law and the practice of it, then all things being equal, he would also make a very good Christian in the church. But if he was careless as a Jew, he could well be careless as a Christian. For the record, the Lord is not saying that one can teach and practice disobedience and make it into heaven, albeit as a lesser citizen of the kingdom, a citizen with the asterisk by the name. That's not what he's getting at. To the contrary, the Lord said there, here in this very same sermon, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We cannot practice lawlessness and expect to have heaven, to inherit the kingdom of heaven. We talk about the Beatitudes that are here in Matthew chapter 5. But don't lose sight of how there are also Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. And among those Beatitudes, you have this one there in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gate into the city. So you see, this fundamental teaching is not being contradicted here by any stretch of the imagination. But rather, the thought is that the one who plays fast and loose with the law which he happens to be living under, the old law there at that time, would not be praised or applauded by the kingdom of heaven, the church on earth, in the new era. And you see, this is just another way in which the Lord is stressing attention to details. But here we get to the big surprise there in verse 20. And as I've stated here, you have technically the heading for the remainder of the lesson. The NIV has it as, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Another translation says it like this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness goes beyond that of the experts in the law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And another translation still says, "Unless your righteousness is going to abound higher than, above, you will not have heaven." You see, that would have been quite mind-boggling and stunning to the people of that time. Because when you're talking here about the Pharisees, when you're talking about these religious leaders, why, they would have the scripture box up there on the forehead. They were known to pray often and frequently. They would fast often. Here you're talking about men who loved to sit in Moses' seat. In other words, they were the very ones reciting the law, reading the law to the people. I mean, just about everyone in that audience would have been thinking, "Lord, are you sure about this here? Why? Because if this individual can't make it to heaven, I don't think that any one of us have a shot. We don't even have quota prayer." But you see, what the Lord was getting at as he was talking about how our righteousness has to eclipse and outshine the righteousness of these pretenders, these religious leaders, was that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was only outward. It was merely skin deep and going through mindless motions and routines. It went as far as their body presentation, their gestures, and the way that they dressed. But the righteousness of Christ's disciples must come from within. It has to flow from the heart in spades. It must be internal. And then, consequently, it shall also manifest itself externally, outwardly. But it always begins right there in the heart. Our heart determines what it is that we're going to do. Is your heart right with God? You see, what we have in our heart will determine what we do. What we do will make our habits, and our habits will define our very essence. It's just a simple formula. And so when there is sin in our life, we have to get at the root of the problem. Jesus, as the good physician here, is going to function now as a cardiologist, if you will, but not of the physical heart, but of the spiritual heart. And he's going to uproot sin. When you talk about uprooting, you have to put your fingers down deep into the ground and then pull up. You have to get the seed before it can really germinate. And that's what Christ is going to do here with this sermon. We're going to take the first example that he gives. He's talking here now about our attitude. Talking about our relationships and our connections with each other. We have to ice our anger before it ignites and combusts and blazes. Now, one might ask, why is this the first one that's talked about here? I tend to think that because as we look at our lives, as we look at the world today, this is potentially the greatest sin that is struggled with. You look at the youngest among us, nearly, as we start to grow, will we struggle with anger? Yes, even children can grapple with that. And as we mature, as we start to learn the difference between right and wrong, God expects us to respond accordingly. And because this is such a pervasive problem, here the Lord is going to meet it head on. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Now, of course, that's going back there to the Ten Commandments. And if one had been guilty of killing another, then they were brought before the judgment. They were brought before a council. And if that person was found guilty of the crime, they would in turn be put to death. Capital punishment would be exercised. So he says, look, you know about all of this here. It's very familiar to you. But look here at verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Watch all that closely. We have 3 degrees of offense regarding sinful anger. Now, not all anger is necessarily sinful. We can talk about righteous indignation. The Lord had that. And of course, Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 said, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So we can have a righteous flare up, as it were, but we have to keep all of that in check because we don't want righteous anger to veer off into unrighteous anger. Yet here in this context, we're talking about anger without cause or without justifiable reason. Of course, whenever we feel our temperature rise, we believe that we have justifiable cause for that. But truth be told, when we do some soul searching, no, that's not always the case. Well, the 3 degrees are, number 1, silent rage. Nothing is yet being said. One is only angry. But that can lead to, number 2, inappropriate speech. Inappropriate speech is now thrown into the mix. And he uses that example there with this word raca, which is an Aramaic word, which corresponds to something like empty head or spit out one. And so now one is acting on the anger to say something that's over the top. Say something that is not right. You're going to give this person a piece of your mind. Name calling. And then that leads there, number 3, to the bond of bitterness. Now, there are different words in the New Testament that translate to our English word fool. All right, let's go ahead and discuss that if we might. Paul was not at variance with this when he referred to the Galatians as being foolish. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians. That happens to be a different word. It's onetos in the Greek, meaning unintelligent. The way that they were carrying themselves was in such a way that they were under a spell, that they were bewitched. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Was Paul violating this? Not at all. But there's also another word. In Luke chapter 12, verse 20, God says to one there in that example that Jesus brings out about a man who had these barns, he tears them down, builds greater, but he's not rich toward God. God says, thou fool, Luke 12, verse 20. That is aphron in the Greek. It's a different word. It means mindless or egotistic. This night your soul will be required of you, then whose will those things be which you have provided? But the word here is moros. Moros, which sounds a lot like what? You see, it's the very word from which we get the word moron. But evidently in the first century culture, it had to be very extreme for that time. Words can change over time. But you see, this would suggest that one who is otherwise rational was not just acting idiotic, but was completely run through and through with idiocy. So much so that they just could not change even if they wanted to. So what the Lord, I believe, is cautioning us about is overstating the case. And we can all become guilty of overstating the case. We have to rein it in. And that can come from one who ends up being bitter. And yes, bitterness will cause a soul to be lost. Lost in hellfire. So the Lord is approaching this in a stepwise manner. And with 3 degrees of offense, there are 3 degrees of punishment. The punishment fitting the crime. You see the justice of the Lord brought out here. The law of Moses provided for the appointment of judges. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18 indicates that. And Josephus, the first century Jewish chronicler, tells us that there were 7 to a city. Now, if those 7 men could not settle a matter fairly, then there was a higher court that you could appeal to. And that consisted of 70 men, and it was known as the Sanhedrin over there at Jerusalem. It was the highest court in the land. And so if a situation came about that there was disagreement on how to handle a matter, or the people who had a case were not satisfied with the ruling that they got, they could take it a further notch, but this was as high as it would go. And with the greater gravity here, the greater stakes, you know too that the death penalty could be handed out, for this court had the power to do so. Well, the Lord moves beyond all of that to talk about hellfire, Gehenna hell, the Valley of Hinnom was there in Jerusalem, referenced in the Old Testament. And it was that Valley of Hinnom from which Gehenna hell is derived from. You had there in that valley a fire that was kept burning. Now in old days, babies were sacrificed to false gods there. But in time to come, the bodies of criminals who were executed would also be discarded there. Waste and refuse was taken there and dumped there. They have a gate close by known as the Dung Gate. And I've been over there to Jerusalem, had an opportunity to go there. It's still there to this day, at least the location of where that would have been. And so it's no surprise how it got its name. You put the sewage pipeline right there through the Dung Gate out there towards the Valley of Hinnom. And you just think now about how repulsive that had to be, the stench, the smell, how repugnant to your senses. And so as the Lord is using that word there, talking about Gehenna hell, that would have caused stomachs to turn. That would have sent shivers down the body. We do not want to end up there at all. And of course, we're looking there at eternal fire in the judgment to come. While sin has its stages, God sees it from its first germination there within the heart. He says it like this now in verse 23. Therefore, he's connecting it back to what he just discussed. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Bottom line, the only way we deal with problems is by dealing with them. We cannot act like they don't exist. If anyone says that he loves God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? 1 John 4:20. And there in verse 21, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You see, we can talk about vain worship as we teach as doctrine the commandments of men, but there's another way in which our worship can be rendered vain, and that's when we harbor malice and enmity towards our brother. We might draw near with our mouth and honor with our lips, but our heart can be far from God when it's far from our brother. We either communicate or we disintegrate. But when matters of disagreement come up, and they shall, they have to be talked through. And make no mistake that every time you look into the eyes of someone else, you are looking into the eyes of someone whom God loves. And that Christ loved to the degree that He shed His own precious blood for. If Jesus so loved them that He went that distance, how does it look when we hate them? We look very un-Christ-like. And don't forget, we are to be peacemakers. It's the peacemakers who are called sons of God. The road to reconciliation may not always be the easy road, but it is the high road that we have to walk. And we have to have humility, because God dwells with the humble person. Isaiah 57, verse 15, God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." And there you have the paradox. There you have the twist. To be lowly is to occupy the high ground with God. You cannot be waiting for the offended party to come to you. You go to them. At Corinth, Christians were taking Christians to law before unbelievers, and Paul was astonished. He was just mesmerized by that. Jaw dropping. You can't work this out. Why don't you rather just suffer wrong? But rather what they were doing was giving the Lord's body a black eye. If we cannot forgive men their trespasses against us, neither shall we be forgiven by our Heavenly Father. Now God comes first, and worship comes first usually, except when we know that we have a divide or a chasm with our brother that we can in fact bridge. God says, if you love me first, go and make peace with them before you seek my mercy and before you seek my approval. You see, because God says, I am a peacemaker. And if you're going to be my son, if you're going to be my child, you have to be a peacemaker as well. Now you let all that sink in. What a sight would have been caused right there. I mean, here would have been a person with his animal, his gift that he's going to bring there to the altar, there to the priest, and he's in line to do so. And then all of a sudden, he steps back and says, I need to be somewhere else right now. Would that have been noted? Sure it would. It would have caused a scene, a little. And others in line would be thinking, well, what's the story on so-and-so? Just like if someone here in the pews were to get up to go and handle a matter. But you see, this is how it is supposed to be. And when we come to understand our relationship with God, we know it's always going to be connected to our relationships with one another. So let the healing begin. Unleash the healing, not the fury. Verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Agree with your opponent. In a lawsuit here, you see, you have the impression now that while you've had this unjust anger, a fit of rage, you're really only hurting yourself. And you see, this person that you're so upset at, well, they're innocent, largely. And so you see, if you don't deal with this, if you don't confront it, they're going to press charges. And it's a case that's sure. It's a sure bet for them. So figure it out. Act now. Be preemptive. Quickly while you're on the way. On the road to the judge. The peace officer. A sheriff. Will see to it that you're tossed into jail. In this brief allegory, one is supposed to have an adversary at law who has a righteous case against him. And there's certainly going to be a verdict should that case come to court. So settle out of court, out of God's court is the idea here. A guilty person who adamantly refuses guilt is going to put everyone through a tedious process. The judge, the jury, the lawyers, it's a spirit of rebellion. No one wants to have to deal with that at all. I make this connection over in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Jesus said there in Luke 12, verse 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. A day of decision is here when you're talking about Jesus Christ. He wants you to be at peace with God. That's why He is bringing the good news of fellowship with the Father through Him and His sacrifice. But if we turn that away, then we're not treating Christ as a friend, but we are treating Him as an adversary. And so He says this here in verse 57, yes, and why, even of yourselves, do not judge what is right. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite, the last farthing. We're talking about something that's even smaller than a penny. The debtor still has a debt to be paid. But you see, here's the dilemma. If you find yourself incarcerated, you can't work. And if you can't work, you cannot pay off your debt. And this is the point here. Unless we make peace with the Lord Jesus Christ right now, and therefore with the Father through Christ, we're going to face a situation that will be irreversible, as we shall find ourselves cast out into the prison of outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it will not be the plaintiff's fault. It will not be the jury's fault. It will not be the lawyer's fault. It will not be the judge's fault. It's going to be our fault, should we be lost come the judgment morning. If we want freedom in Christ, we have to seek Christ. Make peace with Him, for He is seeking you. He wants to be your friend. He is as your friend. Let Him have His way with thee. If we can help you toward that end, we ask that you search your heart, that you respond in faith with confession there on your lips that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that you would be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If we can help toward that end, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.